Well, from this chapter 2 of Philippians, I like to draw your attention at least from one verse, but maybe a few more. And the first one is verse 5, where we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps it's important for us all, if we haven't read this letter recently, to remind ourselves why Paul is speaking in such a way. Why indeed Paul in this chapter is giving you the example of Christ, because that was clear. You have found and read, especially the first 11, 12 verses, Paul is describing who Christ is and why he came and what he has come to do. But he's not telling this simply as a theory or as something to be read and be gone. But this is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. This is a congregation where Paul had much precious time with. In fact, Paul did see this congregation begin and flourish from nothing. If you go back to the chapter in Acts of the Apostles, I think it's 16, you will find how this congregation began. And it began with few women praying at the riverside. That's where Paul went and preached, and Lydia's heart was open. That's what we like to hear. That's what we like to see and pray for in this world, in this place. People hearing the word of God and seeing their heart opened by God himself. This is what we need to pray for ourselves, for you. That when you read this book, you will never go back the same, but that you will see the work of Christ and the Lord and the Spirit of God working in your heart, making you alive in the Spirit. So Paul is writing now to this church, which is obviously grown. Many years have gone by, and Paul is not there. Paul is in prison. Paul, as he's writing this letter, and he's thinking of these people further away at Philippi, Paul is in prison. And he's not in one nice prison like we are used to see in this country, perhaps, where many privileges are given. But Paul is in one of Romans' empire prison. He's in Rome, and he's in prison there. He's under great suffering in body and mind. And yet he's writing this letter astonishingly, where he says and speaks often of joy, of the joy of the Lord. He's even encouraging these people at Philippi to go on in the Lord, to, as we have read in this chapter, to work on their own salvation and continue in the faith. Paul says, even if I'm absent, I wish and I pray for you to grow in the Lord, never to lose your faith, never to lose sight of what Christ is and who he is and why he came. So after the salutations in chapter 1, after having described where he is and what he's doing, he has addressed something in the congregation whereby we may think that there was something going on. They needed encouragement. They had also to face perhaps little disagreements in the congregation themselves. And Paul is given already other examples, apart from himself, of other servants, and he will give even more later on, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He will give real example of people who are following the Lord and bringing the example of Christ in this world and in the church. But he starts with Christ himself. That's why we have this chapter so precious. It may be a surprise, but it is actually not a surprise to see that at the beginning of the chapter he says, therefore. So this therefore at the beginning of the chapter implies that he has already given an exhortation. And the exhortation was the one of standing with Christ, of being firm, of not being sidetracked by whatever happens in the world. Paul, being in prison, had many ways or reasons to be discouraged, because he is testifying that many are speaking not kindly of him and of his ministry. Others are preaching the gospel with wrong motives, he says, and so on. And obviously the church at Philippi had many adversaries and many enemies, people who would have tried to instill or teach wrong doctrines. So there were many things to be discouraged by and of and from. But Paul is continuing and coming to this point of the chapter where he says, I'm praying for your unity. I'm praying for you not to lose sight of Christ and the gospel. And perhaps you may wonder, oh, there's something which is very real to what I live, to what we see in this world. We do see and touch with our own hands difficulties in churches and congregations, and in this world indeed, the Church of Christ seem very weak and attacked everywhere. The idea of unity is something that so often, so frequently, sadly, we may be discouraged by, because we see and we have learned divisions in the history of the church. But Paul is not afraid of this. Paul is looking ahead to what the church unity must be and how it can be obtained. So perhaps even the people at Philippi, even if it was a growing church and a blessed congregation, they needed to hear. Paul tells them here how to be united in Christ, how to build up a church which is under the will of God and under his blessings. So, verse 5 is actually the application of much of the theory which he will explain in the verses afterward. Perhaps it's the upside down what we are used to be doing. But this is what he does. This is what we want to look at together this morning. Regarding the issue of unity in the Spirit, Paul tells us about the mind of Christ. And it's actually a command. We are told about the mind of Christ Jesus. Then he goes on into the being of Christ Jesus. And thirdly, he goes on to explain the humiliation of Christ Jesus. So these three things we want to look at in connection of this subject this morning. The mind of Christ, the being of Christ, and the humiliation of Christ. And as I said, the reason Paul is explaining all this, it is for the unity of the church at Philippi. So there's the goal for you and me. There's the practical point why we are to look at this subject. Because that's why Paul is, and the Holy Spirit is writing this for our own practical life, for our own reassurance that the unity of the church is rooted here in what he is explaining in these few verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is setting here a pattern for your conduct, a pattern for your life, for you who profess to be a Christian. If you want to live as a Christian should live. Paul is saying to you, you need to have the mind of Christ. This is a command. And then he goes on with the explanation. This is how the church indeed is to search and look for unity of the Spirit. You need to have the mind of Christ. This is where the church, in fact, is failing and Satan is attacking. Because when you are selfish and when I am proud and when we are looking for our own selfish ideas, you don't have the mind of Christ and the unity of the church is gone. Paul says, let this be in you. Not simply speak or teach about unity. It is an individual and personal command. This is working for you and me who profess to be the disciples of Christ. You cannot just wait for this to happen, but you are to let this happen. And you are not simply and merely look Christ as an example to follow or becoming like him as a master, as a teacher. But there is more. Paul says, let this mind, you are called to have the same mind of Christ. So this is a bit more difficult. It is more puzzling. It is actually quite supernatural. Is this possible that you and me will have the mind of Christ, the same mind of Christ? Are we not confessing that we are sinners? How can this be? Christ was sinless, but you are not. We are sinners. And the more we struggle and claim to be like Christ or sinless, the more disappointed we may become. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 2, I quote, says something about this. And he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? And then he continues and says, but we have the mind of Christ. So he is stressing the point. He is stressing this very fact that you and I are sinners and we cannot be like Christ. But actually he's commanding and he's telling about himself and the believers that we have the mind of Christ. It's not a mere imitation, but it is having the mind of Christ that Paul is talking about. And you know that this cannot either be in any other way than having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, being born again. This is the beginning of it all. This is what the gospel is about. It is not claiming to be a nice person and seeking with all your strength to follow the master or a list of moral things. It is to be born again. It is to have the mind of Christ. It is to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. We have read something of this in Ephesians chapter 4 indeed. That was quite astonishing. Again, that what Paul is writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4 is in fact an appeal for the unity of the faith. He says there is only one. Yes, we may be used to many denominations and churches and confusing divisions, but Paul goes back to the root of the matter. To be a Christian, to be in Christ, there's only one way. To live as Christ lived, you have to have his own mind. And so you are forced this morning, as I am, to examine your own soul and say, do I have this? Is this the way I'm living? Do you dare say that you have the Spirit of Christ and live with His mind? Are Christ's thoughts within your mind? Are His thoughts pushing you into holiness day after day? Is your heart burning for Him and for His presence in your life, in your mind? That's the question. That's what Paul is driving the Philippians to. They may have many doubts. They may be so discouraged. They may think, oh, Paul is not here anymore. It was so nice when he was here. The church was growing. It was so wonderful. We had converts. And now it is a bit more difficult. Paul is in prison. Who knows what is going on? Who knows what is going to happen about this gospel of Christ? They may have had so many more discouraging thoughts than you may have today. They had no idea that this gospel was going to be preached actually to the ends of the earth. Well, they were told so, but you can see that their hope may be actually now a little bit fading away. They didn't see the church preached, the gospel preached to China, like you see today. They didn't know this was actually going to happen. And yet that was the command of Christ. And Paul, in the fullness of the Spirit, there in that dark prison, with nothing else with his hand but the Word of God, is encouraging these people. He's encouraging you and me to see what's ahead. How can you see the unity of the church? How can you be one with Christ? Well, that's the command. Let Christ's mind be in you. Let the same that was in Christ be in you today as well. Now, if anything, this is very humbling and this is very crushing, because if you are honest with yourself, and even maybe as you have started this day, you have already noticed that you are a sinner. Perhaps you have even struggled to desire and come here. And I don't blame the children and the young people, because there were so many times I had been dragging my feet to church. We all know what this means, isn't it? And there's already something to confess and say, Lord, what is happening with me? Why am I so opposed to the things of God? Why am I so struggling with the mind of Christ, with the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul and the Lord Himself is in fact putting the finger right in the real problem of your heart. Do you want to be a good Christian? Do you want to live like Christ lived? Do you want to have eternal life? Let the mind of Christ be in you. Now then, Paul goes on and tries to answer and help you to see the second step. Because at this stage, you may wonder and ask so many questions and realize that you are far away from what he's commanding. And secondly, then, we need to look at the being of Christ. Because now, Paul is coming to describe who Christ is. And that is very important, in fact. Because many of us, many in this world today, that are even exchanging presents and celebrating what they call Christmas, have no idea who Christ is. And we are to make sure, as Paul says, we are to make sure that we have the correct idea of who he is. How can we else pretend of having his mind if we think that Christ is the wrong person, or said the wrong things, or have come from the place that we do not know? Well, to cut it short, Paul says here, verse 6, Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on. So there in one sentence is already putting you to the test and see what you really believe. Because this Christ is described here as one person with two natures. He has a human nature and the divine nature. That was a debate that already there in the Roman Greek world was attacked, and many were already doubting. In the Greek language, this expression, the form of God, means actually the same nature, the same character. In our own language, you may be tempted to think that someone being in the form of God has the external shape, but this is not exactly what it means. The original language is clear and cannot be mistaken. It speaks of a term which addresses the character and the very nature of a being. And so Paul is saying, this Jesus Christ who I'm talking about, whose mind you would like to have, is God himself. He is the same, essentially, in character, the being of God. Internally, he is God. And this means, as if when you read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, this means that this Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was already God before the world began. The being of Christ, his essence, is God, the Eternal One. He is equal with God in this sense. I'll give you only a few quotations. As I mentioned, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on, it is explained that Christ is the Word. And so he is plainly eternal. He was there at creation. But he has come down. He has come to take upon himself a human body, the human nature, like you and me. Another text in Hebrews chapter 1 that is proving this very doctrine. Speaking of Christ, Hebrews 1 verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This Christ Jesus, whom Paul is talking about, is the same essence of God the Father. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, as Paul will put it. So, the mind of Christ is called upon, it is commanded to you. And then Paul is explaining that this Christ Jesus is in fact God himself. You are to make no mistake. And this Christ Jesus, in verse 7 and 8, it is described more of his humiliation. Not only his being, but also his humiliation. Listen to this, that Paul says, this Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the Holy Spirit here is giving you something more about this Christ. This Jesus Christ, who was clearly seen as a man who walked on this earth, Paul says he is God himself. But more, being God, he humbled himself, being the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, did not hold upon being equal with the other persons of the Trinity, but humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. Can you see the gap between these two things? It is difficult for us to grasp this, because it doesn't even match an earthly king that goes into the lowest prison of this world. It is more than this. It is the Creator having come down into this world and having become a servant. Listen to what the theologian B.B. Warfield says. The Lord of the world became a servant in the world. He whose right was to rule took obedience as his life characteristic. There is so much we could go into to describe what this humiliation of Christ actually is and meant. It is far beyond our mind can comprehend. Christ, being the Creator, humbled himself in this way. He became a nobody. He came into this earth and he took upon himself a body of flesh and blood like you and me. We read, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. There's a way in which this description may make us to think that Christ emptied himself. But he didn't empty himself of his own divinity. Christ emptied himself of all the glory that you can imagine and read in the Word of God, of heaven and the glory of God. Being the eternal Son of God, he added upon his deity the human nature. But he left all that was his to come into this world. He took another form. He made himself of no reputation. He put down his crown, as to speak, and came and allowed himself to be hauled into the arms of a sinner, being born of a virgin. He came not in, and was not born in a golden palace, but in a little manger. He came from the place where the Blessed Trinity enjoyed themselves forever, the glory of the Triune God. And he came into this world and he washed the feet of sinners like you and me. This is a great mystery. Indeed, this, the incarnation is the mystery of mystery. It's the miracle of miracles. We have true God and true man. And that is where Paul is going to, for you and me to learn what it is to live the Christian life. You cannot imitate Christ. Christ is the Son of God. You actually need the Son of God. You need Christ. And we are compelled by this description, as he will say clearly, we are compelled to bow down, not simply to raise ourselves up and become proud and say, oh, look at how good I am. I have kept 5 commandments. But rather the opposite. Here's the glorious Son of God who has took upon himself human nature like you and me without sin and lived here pay the price of your salvation. This is the mystery. And this is why Paul is driving to this humiliation of Christ. For you and me to understand that the Christian life is needing Him. It is His life that must come into your life. You see, men, in this world when many people like to have a child and they cannot have a child, they may decide to take an orphan in their homes. They may travel thousands of miles and spend a lot of money to have a child that they cannot have. They may fill complicated paperwork. They will do several trips to a foreign land and spend, in fact, so many thousands of pounds. But that's for love. It's out of love for a child and with the purpose of growing him and giving him blessings. But the Son of God and God Himself has done much more than this. God has decided to give up His own Son on the cross. And He has actually given the life to sinners through His Holy Spirit. He sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven and walked in this world of sin, traveled up and down for 30 more years, and then paid the high price for sinners to be saved, to be acquitted from their own sins. He, the pure, sinless Son of God, received upon Himself the wrath of the Father, which is equal to your eternal punishment for all your sins and for all the sins that would believe in Him. He gave up His own life. The Father has been satisfied by the precious death and blood shed of His own Son. He became a curse in your place. That's why the Apostle Paul is speaking to these believers at Philippi and says, it is in trusting in Him alone, in humbling yourself, having the same mind, that you will see what you need and what you are. Christ, with no sin, humbled Himself. He became one of us, and He paid the price, being sinless, in your place. That's why, after verse 9, we read, God has exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. You are not to imitate Christ, so to be like Him, but you are to submit to Him so that His life will give you life. You are to trust that He came and died in your place and paid what you could never pay. Such are the followers and the disciples of Christ, those who have been born again, that see by the Spirit that the true humility is what He has done. These are the people who are born of the Spirit and are seeking Christ's life in their own life, humbling themselves daily, because they know that daily they cannot have this mind if He is not in them. Are you prepared today to bow down to Christ? Not the man Jesus Christ, who men in this world mistakenly think of being an example, or someone who is distributing presents or nice affections at this time of the year. But this is the Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, who has been revealed and come near to you and paid the price for your sins. He humbled himself in such a manner so that you could see him with tears in your eyes, that you need him, that your life to be in Christ must depend on him, and your knees must be at the cross. That's the only way you can have this mind. He is to be praised. He is to be honored. He is to be worshipped, because this man, Christ Jesus, is the Lord of glory. He rose from the dead. He is alive, back at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things. And he will come back again, not in the same quiet manner as he has come 2,000 years ago, but with the most glorious and fearful attitude of judgment over all those that are not his subject. Will you cry to him today and confess that you need him, and confess that your Christianity is maybe a fake, and confess that to have his mind, you need him, and you need him to transform you? And this may happen only as you submit to him and confess your sins and ask him to renew your heart. May the Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray.